Well, this morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. We're going to be looking at the later half of this chapter. There was one announcement that I was supposed to make earlier on, but I forgot to. And I thought I'd just mention it now before we get going. And that is for those who are planning on going to Harbor Home tonight. I think the scheduled time was for 7, but anyways, that's been canceled now. Apparently there's a number of people that are under the weather there, and so you're encouraged, if you want to reach out and schedule a visit individually or in groups in the coming weeks, as it is our turn to give a visit to Harbor Home. So if you can do that, please do. They would love that. And just to give us a little bit of a refresher of where we are, Paul and Barnabas entered into the city of Lystra. There they heal a lame man who was a cripple from his mother's womb, a powerful healing of God, a testament of how his kingdom is continuing to march on. But then there's a misinterpretation of the people there. They begin to worship Paul and Barnabas as if they are gods. And now we are following that text and Paul here quickly sees a change in the direction of the crowd as now they begin to drag him out of the city and stone him. Our text is going to now bring us to the end of Paul's first missionary journey as he makes his way back through the churches and down to Antioch of Syria once again, where he was sent out of. And so that's what we're going to be reading together. I'm going to begin in verse 19. And we'll make our way down to verse 28. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Italia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. While we are called church by Christ, to make disciples of all the nations. But my question today is, how do we do that? In the past, it was quite popular for well-known preachers to go around the world and do these big crusades. You can think of men like Billy Graham or D.L. Moody or Greg Lowry, who would preach to crowds of thousands of people and over their lifetime reach millions of people with the gospel. And at the end of these presentations, each of these speakers would make a decision, would make a call for people to put up their hand and say, if you would like to receive Christ, come and receive him now. And so they'd have these thousands that would gather together, giving their lives to Christ, saying a sinner's prayer. It can seem like every one of those hands that are raised is a convert that is made, that's what has happened. But if you look at the statistics of what happened after these crusades, you find a different story. Once Billy Graham was asked how many of those he thought that came to the front and raised their hand were actually true converts. And he said to him, to the reporter, that he believed maybe 25% were true converts. But when these investigators looked into it a little bit further and they followed up with those who had raised their hands, they found that the statistics are actually a lot lower than that. People who were showing any signs of fruit, like going to church, little things like that, were in less than around a 3 to 6% of those who had raised their hands. Now, we may say, is there anything wrong with that? I mean, look at the huge crowds that they got out. 3 to 6% is still quite a good percentage, isn't it? Is there anything wrong with what is going on here? I don't want to discount what God was doing in true believers and actually causing true gospel conversion to happen. But I want us to examine this a little bit further because I believe there was a harm that was being done. You see, many of these people that raised their hands and they said the sinner's prayer, they went away from these crusades thinking that they were all good. That they had every reason to believe that they were saved, that they didn't need anything else, they didn't need any community, they didn't need any church. And so you got thousands, perhaps millions of people walking away thinking they are saved, they are fine. When the truth is, this is a false assurance of hope. And so I want us to consider a little bit further Christ's commission to us to make disciples of the nations. The call for us is not to make converts of the nations. Not to just get a tally poll of numbers that have raised their hand. Our call is to make disciples of the nations. And as we are examining the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, we see that is exactly what they are doing. They are not just trying to get decisions for Christ. They are gathering these Christians into communities. They are appointing elders. They're making sure that they will stay there for a long-term game, that they will follow Christ through, not just at the beginning, but they would continue on in their faith to the end. They were making actual disciples of Christ. And today we're going to learn what it takes to make disciples of the nations of the world through the lens of Paul and Barnabas and their journey here. So first, making disciples, I want us to acknowledge, is a hard process. And it requires that we must be willing to suffer for the lost. The way of missions is a road that will walk the same path of our Savior. It is a road to Calvary. Look at verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Isn't it amazing to see the volatile nature of the crowd that Paul and Barnabas were preaching to? At one moment, they are being worshipped by this crowd, and they go from men worshippers to all of a sudden men slaughterers. Now they want to take Paul out and they want to kill him with rocks. What has changed in this crowd? Well, we see that the Jews have come along and they have actually persuaded the multitude to stone Paul. One of the things that I find so painful as we're making our way through the book of Acts to see is the rejection of the gospel by the Jews. Christ predicted this, didn't he? He said they killed servant after servant after servant until finally God sent his own son. And even when he sent his son, they killed him too. And now we are seeing on the other side of Calvary, since Christ didn't stay dead, but he rose again and is speaking through the lives of his apostles and ministers of the gospel throughout the world, his voice carries on. And what do the Jews do? They are still trying to drown out this voice. We don't want to hear about Christ. We don't want to hear his message. We see the guilt of the Jews, but we also see the guilt of the pagans here. You know, sometimes we can think that those nations across the world that are worshiping false gods, they're kind of innocent. They don't know any better. They just know about Zeus and Hermes. They don't know about Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Aren't they just innocent people that God is judging to hell? But we see here that the true revelation of the heart of these people is that they are haters of God. The moment they learn that Paul is a messenger of Christ, what are they willing to do? Take up rocks and put him to death. There's nobody in all of this world that is innocent towards God, that is just on a peaceful relationship with him. We are at enmity with God from the very beginning. We have hate in our hearts, just like these men are proving. And so together they join up and they put Paul to death. Now I want us to recognize here that Paul is going through some pretty intense suffering. I don't know if you've ever had a rock that's been chewed out of a lawnmower or out of a weed eater as you're going along and it hits you in the leg or something. That can sting pretty good. These men are not picking up little marbles to throw at Paul. Picking up baseball-sized rocks here that are going to cut, that are going to bruise. And yes, the very intended purpose of these rocks is to put Paul to death. And I wonder if it even did. I want us to recognize here that missions has a cross-shaped pattern. Because this is not the first person that we are seeing being stoned to death in the book of Acts. Remember, as we were covering the life of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, he is presenting the gospel, and he too is stoned to death. And what we saw as we were examining the life of Stephen was how much his life reflected the life of his Saviors, didn't we? As he was going through this sham trial, we said, hey, that sounds familiar. Jesus was also put through a sham trial. As we saw, he was accused of blasphemy. We said, that's familiar too. Jesus was accused of blasphemy. As we saw him in the last moments of his life saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We said, hey, that's exactly what Jesus said on the cross. And what we're getting presented here is that missions has this cross-shaped pattern too, because Paul's life will also reflect his Savior's. This volatile nature of the crowd was seen in the life of Jesus, wasn't it? As he comes in on a donkey, the crowds welcome him and they say, Hosanna to Christ in the highest. And then the very end of the week, the same week, the same people have on their tongues, crucify him, crucify him. This people here in Lystra dragged Paul outside of the city. They dragged Christ outside of the city. The crowd was convinced by the Jews to put Paul to death. The crowd was convinced by the Jews to put Jesus to death. And we see here that Paul actually is almost put to death, and then he goes back to the city the very same day to preach the gospel, which is giving us this death-to-life pattern in Paul that is mimicked in the life of our Savior, who would die and rise again, and then he would go and preach to his disciples. I think this is telling us that missions often comes with a crucible. Missions is often done at the very gates of hell. And so as we march against hell's fury, we can expect to receive scorn and ridicule, jeers and laughter, spit and punches, kicks and rocks, and so much more. Advancement against the kingdom of Satan will often come with blood shed. And yet as we advance, we know we do this not in our own power, but the power of Christ who is working in us. And that's exactly what I think we see here in Paul. So let's continue with the story. Look at verse 20. It says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I don't know your impressions of that right out of the start, but I think a miracle happened here. Paul is preaching the gospel. He's taken out and he is stoned. And by three different crowds, he is presumed dead. The Jews wanted him dead. They think he's dead. The pagans wanted him dead. They think he's dead. And then the disciples even come around Paul and they also think he is dead. So his enemies and his friends think that Paul is dead. And yet on this very same day, he gets up and he goes back into the city that stoned him to preach the gospel. Pretty sure a miracle happens here. Some believe even in this instant that Paul was resurrected by God himself, resuscitated by God himself. Maybe it was in this scene where Paul would enter into the third heaven and experience glory. Seems likely to me that Paul was maybe even put to death. So imagine you're part of this crowd that just had stoned him. And then you see Paul walking back into the city and preaching the exact same message he declared to you before. How do you explain this? How do we explain this? I think the answer comes when we see the resurrection power of Christ that could heal a lame man and make him walk, can also raise a dead man and make him to continue to preach the gospel. This is nothing other than the resurrection power of God that is working through Paul. Now, for Stephen, when he was stoned to death, that was the end of his journey. God's work for Stephen was done. He had finished his task. God was ready to say, "Welcome, Stephen. Welcome home. You've done good, my faithful servant." But for Paul, God had much more in store. And so God causes him to get back up on his feet, to go back into the city to preach the gospel. The next day, he's flying down to Derby. He's continuing the mission like nothing even happened. You thought Trump had a good recovery time. 4 days after getting grazed in the ear, this man was stoned to death, and he is back on track the very same day. It's incredible. It ought to be a comfort to us to know that the resurrection power of Christ is also working in us. We see, yes, that to do missions means there's a cross, means that there is suffering in this world. But at the same time, Paul and Stephen don't just share in the suffering of Christ, but they also experience his resurrection power working through them. Beloved, the culmination of the mission of Christ, the mission of Stephen, and the mission of Paul and Barnabas' first journey was a cross. In order to reach the nations, to make disciples of the nations, I believe we as a church must be willing to suffer for them. I think in the West, we've had it pretty good for persecution, haven't we? If you look at the history of the church in the West and you compare it to the early church or even the church in general throughout history or what our brothers and sisters are experiencing overseas, we've had it pretty easy. I think many of us can sense that things might be ramping up a little bit, that the hatred is getting a little bit more volatile, just like this crowd. That we too might soon be coming into an era where we will be more and more persecuted for standing up for Christ. I want us to know that this is part of what it means to reach the nations. Pushing back against evil is never done easily. You think of those in our church who have gone out to pro-life and they stand up for the baby in the womb. How quickly that can turn people who are just driving by into a fit of rage. Start cursing and swearing you out. Because pushing back against evil is never done easily. Think of those who had to stand up against slavery. Back in the States when William Wilberforce was going against Parliament, he had to petition and petition and petition. And Parliament just kept getting back to him and saying, "I'm sorry, Wilberforce, I mean, slavery is a pretty key backbone to the financial state of our area." But what a victory when he saw slavery overturned. Don't you think he said that was all worth it? All the times I was shut down, all the times they wanted to stop me, it was worth the fight to see now people are set free. Don't we say that? When we see one child that is saved, one child that is saved from death, we think now they got a chance for life. Now they got a chance to go to school and raise a family and start a career and have a normal life like anyone else. If we save one child, it is worth it. And I want us to have that same passion when it comes to souls. Jesus would be willing to face hell itself and the tortures of hell to save you. So that you might not have to experience the darkness of the slavery of sin, but might be set free by the Son. So that you might experience eternal life in the presence of your Heavenly Father. And when we go out and when we preach the gospel, there's opportunity for souls to be saved. And even if it's just one, I mean, all of heaven breaks out in joy over that. Do we not share that excitement? Are we not willing to face a little bit of spit, a little bit of scorn, a little bit of mockery, so that souls can be rescued from the gates of hell? This is our Savior's passion. And do we not share His love of people? If we want to make disciples of the nations, we must be willing to suffer for them. The second thing we see in this text is to make disciples means we must strengthen the souls of believers. Paul and Barnabas finish up their journey. Then we see them returning to the churches to help establish these fresh believers in healthy, strong communities. Because they are not just interested in convert making, but disciple making. Look at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's a key detail that we can easily miss here in our text. And that is, Paul and Barnabas are right now very close to where they started in their journey. Let me read one commentary. His name is Bruce Milne. He says, Paul and Barnabas were already down the Via Sebastia, and only a few more days' leisurely travel eastwards would have brought them to the connecting road southwards to Syria, Antioch, and then home. But despite its attraction, they refused the easier option. I want you to recognize, it would have been very easy for Paul and Barnabas at this point to say, the trip's done. We went through all of these cities. We've done our work. Let's go home. But instead, they decide to backtrack through all of these different cities. Let's go back to Lystra, where Paul was just stoned to death a day before. Let's go back to Iconium, where they had also been mistreated and stoned as well. Let's go back to Antioch, where the leading men of the city and devout women of high standing had persecuted them and driven them out of the city. Why were they going back? To strengthen the souls of believers. You see, they knew that many of these churches were just starting out. Many of these Christians were just fresh Christians. And they weren't just trying to blaze a trail, make hands go up, get a tally. They wanted to see them follow through to the end. They want to see that these are real disciples. And so they go back to strengthen the souls of believers. What does that mean? Well, our muscles need to be strengthened, don't they? Maybe you're starting a sport, you know, soon in the winter seasons, and you haven't played that sport in a while, so you start working out a little bit. You start doing a little bit of cardio. Why? To strengthen your muscles so you can play the sport. Our souls need to be strengthened for the pilgrimage that we are walking on. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. How do they strengthen souls? How do you work that muscle? You preach the gospel. Isn't that what they do? They're exhorting them. They're telling them to continue on in the faith. Now, I want you to notice the message that they give. They say, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. When we hear that message, we might be tempted to think, well, that's kind of sour and dour. Paul and Barnabas, are you guys just doom and gloom preachers? Like, couldn't you pick a happier topic? These churches were born in the midst of persecution. These churches would experience many bumps and bruises. And if Paul and Barnabas were to go back and say, you know, the path of Christianity, imagine there are some prosperity preachers. Oh, it's just a bed of roses. You'll love it. It's all rainbows and sunshine. Would have been very easy for the slightest tribulation, the slightest trouble, to then knock these freshly planted Christians over. So Paul and Barnabas don't want to deceive the congregations, and they say to them, you know, in this world you're going to face many trials and tribulations. We can tell you that from experience. Probably still got bruises all over them. But we are entering the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's not just a message for those who might be growing up in the midst of persecution. It's a message for every Christian out there. Because Paul and Barnabas are not picking up on a new message. Jesus told us, in this world, you will have trouble. You're going to have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome this world. I wonder if there's some people here today who are going through tribulations in your own life. Now, tribulations speak of a very varied group of things that might happen. Might be tribulation that you're going through some health crisis. Might be the loss of family. It might be that you're actually going through persecution. I want to encourage you today, as Paul and Barnabas were encouraging these saints, that this is part of the journey. Peter said, do not be surprised when you come across fiery trials. This is part of it. And get where we're going. We are entering into the kingdom of God. We are entering into heaven soon. We'll be there. Where Paul says the suffering of this world isn't going to compare with the glory that is coming. So yes, there's a cross in this life. Yes, there is blood in this life. There's suffering in this life. But continue on, Christians. Press on, Christians. It has no comparison to the prize that is offered. You will not regret an ounce of sweat or an ounce of blood that is given over to this cause. It is so worth it to be with Jesus and to know Him forevermore. And let me also encourage you through the tribulations, because God can take you through any tribulation you face. Look at the Old Testament, the New Testament. Look at men like Moses, how God took him through the Red Sea. Look at men like Joshua, how God stopped the sun in the sky. Look at men like Daniel, where God would shut up the mouth of lions. Look at men like Peter, who God would unchain the prison doors. Look at men like Paul, who after going through stoning would get up and go again to preach the gospel. You will face many tribulations in this world, yes, beloved, but you have a great God who can take you through them all. And then we will be in a place where no more tribulation ever exists. Press on. Continue in the faith. Finally, in order to establish these believers in local churches, we see that Paul and Barnabas are keen to appoint elders to watch over them. Look at verse 13. It says, "When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." We are told that Paul and Barnabas appoint these elders in the context of them strengthening the souls of the believers. I think we're meant to put two and two together here to see that the appointment of elders is for the strengthening of the souls of the believers. So they've come to these churches, and they find these qualified men that fit the outline of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. They spend much time in prayer and in fasting to choose these men. This isn't a haphazard thing. It's not a hasty thing. They're looking for strong men whom the Lord will direct them to choose to lead these churches. Now, why is this an important step in strengthening the churches? Let me outline just a few ways, though there's many that could be covered. One reason why Paul and Barnabas want to appoint elders in these churches is to make sure that they have strong leadership. Okay, a state without a government, a family without a father figure is in danger. And a church without elders is also in danger, descending into chaos. If we're all trying to lead the church, we're going to feel like we're pulling each other in all different ways and we're going to fall apart at the seams. God has designed that elders would be able to think through careful issues. That's exactly what happens in the next text, is these elders come together with Paul and Barnabas and they speak at the Jerusalem Council over difficult issues that the church is facing, because they were meant to lead the church and to guide the church and to protect the church. So elders are going to help give leadership to these various churches that Paul and Barnabas have planted. And the second thing, or second reason why they're appointing these elders, is so that these churches would have accountability. So that they would have men that are making disciples of the people in the church. Paul and Barnabas are going to have to leave once again, but they know that elders are designed to watch over souls. This is their great commission, and it's a commission that one day they will have to stand before God to give an account for how they cared for your soul. This is why we have elders, beloved. And we ought to receive them with great thanks and say, "Thank you, God, that you gave someone that cares for my eternal well-being." Praise God. That's why, for instance, we have the practice of going from house to house, of visiting members in our churches, because in order for the elders to stand before God and say, "I cared for them, I love that soul," they need to know you. They need to know who you are. What your family is like, what tribulations or struggles you're going through, where it's going well for you, so that they can rejoice with you, so that they can uphold you in prayer, so that they can keep you account for when you are going astray. This is God's great blessing to the church. And so we receive them as a means of God to strengthen our souls. And then with that, Paul and Barnabas return home, entrusting these churches to the Lord. Each church now has the teaching of the apostles. They have the care of good shepherds, of elders that are watching over them. And they entrust them ultimately to the Lord to continue to guide and protect them. Paul and Barnabas have not just made converts, they have made disciples. Brothers and sisters, this is what it also means for us to make disciples of the nations. You see, making disciples is hard work. It's not just a one-time gospel offer. It's not just having them over once in our homes. We need to follow through. We must be willing to walk with people through their life struggles. We must invite them to be a part of our families. We must strengthen them when they are going through battles and fights. We must pray for them as they are undergoing tribulations. We must help them to find others who can hold them accountable. We must plug them into churches where they can be fed by the grace of the gospel. And I want to remind us, this is the great calling that Jesus has given to us. Go and make disciples of the nations. This is our great privilege. Yes, it is hard work. Yes, it has suffering. But oh, the joy to see the grace of what God is doing in the lives of others. And that's our final point. And I'll be quick and brief here. But to notice the grace with which God was working through Paul and Barnabas. Verse 24, after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported on all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Paul and Barnabas finish up their mission trip. They get a huge welcome back from their sending church. And then we see that they give an account of all that has gone up. It's like an update. Sometimes we'll have that in our own church. After a second service, you'll see a missionary stand up and say, this is what we're doing. This is a ministry that's happening. Maybe they'll have a few slides. They'll show you what's going down. And we get to rejoice with them. We get to praise God for how he's working through them. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. And notice how they word all of this. They say, I want to tell you about what God has done through us. It would have been so easy, wouldn't it, to have kind of a bit of a bragging moment. Here, Paul and Barnabas, I mean, first missionary journey. We've planted 4 churches. We've assigned elders in every church. We have worked hard day and night to bring the gospel. We have gone through beatings, through scorn, through persecution, through even stoning. And yet we hear nothing of their ego, about who they are, but they know this is all because of the grace of God that was working through them. And so the worship of the church in Antioch goes to God alone. It's amazing to see what God is doing. If the crowd there started to worship Paul and Barnabas, they would tear their clothes once again and say, not to us. We must give praise to what God is doing. We are seeing he is opening a door among the Gentiles. Churches are being planted. This is the incoming of the first of the harvest of those who are out in the world. Let's rejoice. He's making disciples among the nations. So they give this report and it encourages the saints at home to say, yes, God is moving in powerful ways. Yes, we love to hear these testimonies of the grace of God and how he moves. And that also encourages us, doesn't it? To say, yes, God will work with us. He will work through us to bring grace to so many others. And I don't know of a greater joy that brings to the soul. Why do Paul and Barnabas have such a concern for the churches that they are willing to backtrack through enemy territory to go encourage the saints? Why would they continue on after being stoned on multiple occasions, being pelted with rocks, so that they just might go and teach these saints what it means to go through tribulations? Why don't they just give up? Why don't they say, God, I think I've done enough for the kingdom. I think I've tried hard enough. Now my time is done. Let somebody else continue to do the rest. Paul and Barnabas are so motivated because they know that there is no more precious institution on all of planet Earth than the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the church where Jesus labored day and night himself, sometimes going without food. This is the church for which Jesus would drop sweats of blood in the garden, would suffer on a cruel cross, would be naked and ashamed and scorned so that he might build his church. This is a church that Jesus cares for so much as the Good Shepherd, who wants to raise this church from young to old, from seedling to strong oak trees, from those who are immature in our faith to strong men and women and daughters who belong to him. So Jesus is so passionate about this church. He's so invested in his church. He prays for his church day and night. He is praying right now for the blessing of you. And because the church is so precious to Jesus, it is so precious to us, isn't it? That's why we should be willing to also work hard, to be willing to put our hands to the dirt, to even sometimes go through mockery and scorn and persecution for the sake of this beloved institution. And as we do, we will find God himself working his grace through us to both confirm, strengthen, perfect, and establish his people in the grace of God. So may God use us to make disciples of all nations and cause the Church of Jesus Christ to flourish here on earth until we join the saints above in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Amen. Lord, we thank you for how you are continuing to teach us how to fulfill your great commission. Lord, we pray that we would be good disciples today, that we would take to heart the things that you have told us, that we would want to live them out. And Lord, make disciples of others. And so, Father, continue to build your precious church. Thank you again for the way you have so loved her, the way you have so cared for her, the way you've given your life for her. And may we, too, prize this institution above any other institution on earth, that we, too, would be willing to work for her, to labor for her, to give ourselves, so that, Lord, she might grow and she might stand out as the bride of Jesus Christ himself. And so continue to make disciples. The Lord, help us to be a part of that process. Continue to plant churches. Continue to establish them. And, Lord, feed us by the grace of the gospel so that we might be strong in our souls to persevere through this life and all the way to heaven's doors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.